I hope you were able to get one of the sermon outlines this morning, as well as our little bulletin insert or our announcement sheet, so that you can be attuned as to what is going on in our congregation. And we'll talk a little bit more about that at the end of our service today. But today we're finishing a series called Pressing Forward, and we're talking about how much you matter to God. This world is so shallow. The world is so messed up, so badly, that we don't even know how much we should matter. The problem is that as people, we believe the press that we are worthless unless we meet their standards, their criteria. But worse than that is that we so quickly connect what the world thinks about us and our value to what God really thinks about us. Let me tell you, once again, one of my favorite illustrations. Two cows were gazing in a pasture when they saw a milk truck pass by, and on the side of the truck were these words: pasteurized, homogenized, standardized, vitamin A added. One cow said to the other, kind of makes you feel inadequate, doesn't it? Or did you see the bumper sticker that said, I took an IQ test and the results came back negative? How do we judge ourselves these days? Well, I think there's four ways that we judge our worth. And I think we're highly influenced by what the world thinks. So we're going to look at what God thinks this morning. But the first way is by our appearance. That is, how do I look? We think that if I look good, then I must be good. And if I don't look good, then I must not have so much value. I must not be important. You see, our society has an entire industry that is built on the idea that your value is based on your appearance. There's a whole mentality out there that says you need to dress for success. Get out that power suit that when you're going to go for that interview. People will know you're worth something if your shoes are worth more than your grocery bill. Well, that may not be true today. Our grocery bill is still pretty high. But do you know how much money is spent to keep up our appearance? Billions. Google it. Not right now, but Google it. If we don't care how we've looked, then Nike and Calvin Klein and Lululemon would be struggling instead of having earnings over billions of dollars. If you only have high value in your life because you're super attractive, that leaves most of us out. And the Bible says that's not how we evaluate ourselves. The second way is through achievement. What have I accomplished? The world looks at what you've done. I have news for you. So do Christians. What have you done in your life? How many degrees do you have? How many big deals have you signed? How many widgets have you put into the widgets? If I get a lot of things done, then I'll feel good about myself. And if I reach my goals, then I'll feel good about myself. And if I get promoted or win a trophy or get honored and I have accomplished a certain thing, then I'll be good. And guess what that creates, friends? Workaholism. It drives us because we want to feel good about ourselves, so we're trying to achieve and to prove that we are worthwhile. But there's a third way, and that's by approval. How well am I looked? Or how well am I liked, pardon me. We evaluate our self-worth many times based on how many friends we have. We look at our social media and we find out how many friends we have or how many we're connected to. I remember one of my friends a few years ago said, you have so many friends. I have almost 2,000 friends on my Facebook because I'm connected with the John Maxwell team and everyone's flying down to Orlando for our conference. There's another 5,000. So I'm connected to quite a few people. And he said, I want to know how many are your real friends. Like if you said you were going to have a party, how many would show up? Well, he had a point. How many people eat with me when I'm at the club? How many or have me on their invitation list? How many people come to me when they have problems? Approval based on your worth on approval says, how well am I liked? But if I'm not liked, then I must not have a lot of value. If I'm only liked a little, then I'm only worth a little. And if I'm not liked by anybody, then I'm worthless. But that's just not true, friends. Some of you spent your entire life trying to gain approval of somebody who's never going to give it to you. If you haven't got your parents' approval by now and you're an adult, I'm sorry, you're never going to get it. But here's the point. You don't need it to be happy. Your happiness is not dependent upon the approval of other people, nor is it on the fourth thing, by affluence. By what do I own? Another way that we evaluate ourselves is by our possessions. Maybe it should read, by what do we owe, not what we own. Let me ask you a question. If we are to evaluate our worth by what we own, then what do we say to the rest of the third world about their worth? I'll never forget one of my first trips to Mexico many, many years ago. We were in Acapulco. We were walking downtown, and we saw a little boy that was probably four, maybe even three. And beside this little boy was his sister in diapers. And they were outside of the KFC restaurant. And at Acapulco, if you've ever gone down there, you will see that there's a light elevator that goes up and down to the different sections. And these two kids, as small as they were laughing and giggling at the lights going up and down. How do they have worth when they have nothing, friends? Never connect your self-worth with your net worth, because if you connect your self-worth with your net worth, the recession will cause depression. There may be people in this town who only feel like they have worth because of how they look and because of what they've accomplished and how they are liked and what they own. But the problem is, even with all of this, still deep down inside, they may have all of those things, but they will still feel worthless. Why? Because they're looking in the wrong place. This reminds me of the story of the man who was walking down the street and came upon another man who was looking for something under a street light on the ground. And as the man came up to the one who was looking, he said, "Sir, can I help you?" And the man said, "Sure, I'm looking for my wallet." And the guy said, "Well, where did you drop it?" He stood up and he pointed 10 yards over. He said, "Well, if your wallet's over there, why are you looking over here?" And he said, "Well, because this is where the light is." The point I want to make this morning is that for many of us, we're looking for our self-worth under the lamppost, when what the world thinks, rather than where we really need to be looking, and that is in the Word of God. What does God think? If you're going to press forward, then you're going to have to change your thinking about yourself. Remember, you cannot live in contradiction to what you believe. We are talking about this morning before our prayer time this morning. Are we a sinner saved by grace, or are we a saint who sometimes sins? Because the focal point is very different for both of them. So if you believe that you're worthless, then that's how you're going to act. But if you believe you are worth something in God's sight, then that's how you're going to live out each day as well. Forget for a moment how you look. Forget for a moment what you've accomplished. Forget for a moment of whether or not you're liked or whether you have any wealth. Forget all of this for a few minutes and join with me to see what God says about you and about me and about our worth. The greatest changes in our lives take place when we see ourselves as God sees us. Let me prove this. This weekend, we're going to look at a scoundrel. We're going to look at Zacchaeus. So if you have your Bible or in your notes, we're going to look at Luke chapter 19. I want to encourage you to, we're going to have that on the screen in a second. I'm going to encourage you to read that along with me this morning. Will you do that with me? Let's just read it together. Jesus was going through the city of Jericho. A man was there named Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax collector, and he was wealthy. And he wanted to see who Jesus was, but he was too short to see above the crowd. So he ran ahead to the place where Jesus would come, and he climbed a sycamore tree so that he could see him. It's an amazing story. How many of you have heard of Zacchaeus before? You know all the bits about this story? The problem is, when we know the story, we kind of think, well, there's nothing there to learn, nothing new. Well, dig in with me this morning. You see, this story is amazing. Zacchaeus, one of the four ways we judge our value, the guy struck out on three of them. He's wealthy because of his corruption, but he struck out in the other three different ways. In the first place, Zacchaeus doesn't like his appearance. The Bible tells us that he was short. In fact, he was so short that he couldn't even see above the crowd. He was shorter than anybody else in the city. Tradition tells us that Zacchaeus was the shortest man in the city of Jericho. In fact, the Greek word here for short describes the body as an underdeveloped child. That's how short he was. For Zacchaeus, as a Jew, to become a Roman tax collector was like treason. It's like going to the enemy's side. No self-respecting Jew would ever become a Roman tax collector. It was unthinkable. So not only does he have an appearance problem, he's got an approval problem. Worst of all, notice what it says that he was the chief tax collector. What does that mean? He's the guy on top of the thing that runs the whole scam. You can't pick a more hated person in the city of Jericho that Jesus stops to talk to and invite himself to dinner. In fact, think of one of the challenging people that you may have in your life even now, one of the experiences that you're up against in terms of someone that has made choices that you don't even like. Think about that person and think about Zacchaeus. The most wicked person you could ever think about would be the equivalent of what Zacchaeus was here today. So what do we learn from this passage? A couple of things. Got your notes? Here we go. Number one, no matter how insignificant I feel, Jesus notices me. My grandson was visiting me one day and he said, "Papa, do you know how you and God are alike?" I got kind of excited about that. You know, I kind of put back my shoulders and I said, "No, how are we alike?" And he said, "You're both old." Remember the last time you went to an event and you felt insignificant until someone important walked up to you and said hello to you and remembered your name? Everybody loves to be noticed. Here is a man who, for all intended purposes, should have felt significant. His job was such that he had affluence, but Zacchaeus is very wealthy, but he's very lonely. When he comes, he hears Jesus is coming to the city and he wants to see him. So being so short, he can't get a glimpse. So he does two things that no Middle Eastern wealthy man would have ever done. One, he runs. It says he runs ahead of the crowd. In those days, running was for slaves. No wealthy, self-respecting, Middle Eastern man would run. But Zacchaeus didn't care. He runs ahead of the crowd. He finds a tree, a sycamore tree, and he climbs up into the tree. And that's the second thing. A wealthy Middle Eastern man would have never climbed a tree. That's what slaves would do. But it's interesting how insignificant he was that he tried to get in front of the line to see Jesus coming, because they won't want him to get close to Jesus. So he gets to thinking, if I run ahead and climb up a tree, at least I am physically able to take a look at him. And Jesus makes his way down the path, and look at the verse 5, and the Message says, when Jesus got to the tree, he looked up. Everybody looked down on him, but Jesus looked up to him. Jesus takes the initiative. It was not an accidental glance. It was a very intentional glance. Jesus looked up. Others perhaps may have looked down, maybe even looked up to him perhaps. But recognizing that he was the tax man, they probably brushed off that idea. But Jesus' eyes pierced the heart of this man. Jesus noticed me. Today you may be sitting here this morning feeling terribly insignificant. In fact, you may even feel stuck without anyone ever saying hello. But you were up in the tree, and guess who's got his eyes fixed on you? Jesus does. You may be here, and you've maybe had the worst day of your life. You may have heard the most terrible news, and you don't know where to run. Turn to Jesus. No one here may have ever noticed you, but Jesus knew you before you left the security of your mother's womb. You may feel worthless, but Jesus would say to you today, "You are so worthy. I came to earth. I traveled your human path. I went to the cross and died you because I loved you so much." Look at what Luke chapter 12 says. God never overlooks a single sparrow, and he pays even greater attention to you, down to the last detail, even numbering the hairs on your head. God never misses a detail in your life, friends. He notices you regardless of what you're wearing or what you own. He knows the deepest need of your life, and he made a way for you to understand just how much you matter to God. Look at me. I grew up in a home that was no more than average. In fact, it was less than average. I lived on a farm, and dairy farmers, you know what farmers smell like. I had the benefits of living on the farm without the aroma because we didn't work it. My dad was a mechanic who was deaf, made hardly any money. My mom would peel tomatoes at a factory in the summer so that we could have money for Christmas. Did we feel significant? Not by a long shot. I was just a country boy that didn't feel like much until one day when I was a teenager, I began looking for a purpose to live for, and I climbed up my sycamore tree. I went to a youth rally that I didn't want to go to, but I felt compelled to go there, and Jesus looked me in the face, and I'll never forget the day that I understood that Jesus noticed my life. God never misses a detail in your life, and he never wastes your life experiences either. It all works together for good. Number two, no matter what others say about you, Jesus affirms you. No matter what others say, Jesus affirms me. They may call me this name or that. They may criticize this or that. They may misjudge this or that. But what matters is that Jesus affirms me. Look at what it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 5. Jesus looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said. How shocked do you think Zacchaeus was when Jesus called him by his first name? His customers called him a lot of things. But this may have been the first time that he was actually called Zacchaeus. Usually when you hear your proper name being used, it means you're in trouble, right? When I was growing up, if I heard Robert James, I ran for the door. When Jesus goes and pays attention to the biggest sinner in town, the most hated man that everybody despises, and says, I'm going to go to your house, I want a relationship with you, Jesus did the unthinkable, friends. And the reaction is swift and it's immediate. The crowd goes nuts. In verse 7, it says, all the people saw this interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus, and they began to complain. Jesus is having dinner with a sinner. Jesus is staying with a sinner. But what's his reaction to that? What does he do? He defends this guy to the religious, self-righteous people. He said, this man is a true son of Abraham. Now, does that mean that he hasn't sinned? No, no, no. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying he's one of us. He's going to be in my family. And if you hear my voice, he says, I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and to save people like him who are lost. He affirms him. He defends him. He protects him. Jesus always does that in the face of criticism from religious people. Jesus didn't look at what he was. He looked at what he could become. And the same is true for you this morning, and the same is true for me. Others may see you and say you may never amount to much, but Jesus knows your worth. Here's a verse you need to memorize, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's masterpiece. I didn't say yard sale item. Masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Others may walk out of your life and leave you holding the bag. Jesus will hold you close and never let you go. Psalmist David said in Psalm 27, verse 10, even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close. Regardless of what people closest to you tell you about your value, Jesus has a plan for you to reach greater heights in your life than you can ever believe. Ready for number three? No matter what I've done, Jesus wants me. Most of us, when we do something wrong or fail in some way, the last thing we want to do is to be singled out. Just like in the Garden of Eden, sin has a way of filling us with shame and making us feel so unworthy, especially with God. And we run around trying to be unnoticed, and we try to hide since we know ourselves way too well, and shrinking under the very sky that God has given us to soar, to be light, to be salt, and to reflect his glory, we shrivel up. Listen to the words of Eric Hoffer. No matter what our achievements might be, We think well of ourselves only in rare moments. We need people to bear witness against our inner judge who keeps a book on our shortcomings and transgressions. We need people to convince us that we are not as bad as we think we are. Zacchaeus had all the reason in the world to remain as an outcast. Look at what happens in verse 5. "Come down quickly," he said, "for I'm going to be a guest in your home today." Jesus knows that Zacchaeus would be filled with guilt and shame and would never think himself worthy to have Jesus come into his home. Zacchaeus wouldn't even consider inviting Jesus to come in his home. "I'm a sinner. I'm no good. I'm a cheat. I'm not worthy of having a relationship with Jesus. I'm not good enough to have a relationship with Jesus." He probably would have said, "I've done so many bad things. I don't deserve to have him in my home." So Jesus takes the initiative. And he looks up and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down." Now remember, when you're reading the scriptures, you've got to put yourself in the place of what's happening in the scriptures. Can you imagine standing beside that tree? How long do you think it took Zacchaeus to get down? Seconds. I think he probably did it in record time. He probably slid down that tree. He said, "I don't care if I get splinters in my backside. I'm hitting the ground as fast as I can." Why? Because I've been invited by Jesus to take him into my house. And that probably blew his mind. During this past year, I've been searching to discover why people are so drawn to Jesus. What is it? Why did people seek him out? How is this different than a believer's life today? In this story, what was it that attracted Zacchaeus to Jesus? I believe with all my heart that it was the unconditional love of Jesus that pulled people to him. For in this very incident, there's no record of Jesus saying, "Zac, hey buddy, you know you've done a few things that you got to stop doing before I come over to your house." Divine love and the power of the Holy Spirit ought to be so strong in our lives that even if people don't know anything about Jesus, they want to know what makes us different because of Jesus living in our lives. Friends, in order for you and I and this church to make a mark in this community, it's more important that we are saturated with the unconditional love of Jesus towards the people of Vermilion rather than what we're standing up against. My prayer is that when we walk in step with the Spirit, that we could live, work, and play in this community and allow the Holy Spirit to do the convicting of people of their lostness. Jesus never said to Zac, "You are not enough." Jesus looked at him with such affection and compassion that Zacchaeus quickly surrendered his life to be like Jesus. Notice how the religious people responded. What's it say in verse 7? All the people saw this and began to complain, "Jesus is staying with a sinner." A spirit of self-righteousness will keep you from walking in the world of the unrighteous. And I believe, friends, the longer we've been Christians, the smaller our unsaved circles become. And because of that, we don't have a lot of people to share our faith with. The enemy of our souls would love nothing more for us than to select ourselves from ministering to broken people because we walk in judgment of who they are and where they are and what they do. According to this story, it doesn't matter what people have done. The most important truth is that they need to find the love of the Father. Remember, it's in his hands anyway. John 6, verse 37 said, Jesus said to them, "Those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. Accept those who the Father brings to you, and don't reject them." My prayer is that God will so fill our hearts with love that whoever comes through these doors would be welcomed with grace and mercy. So you may be here this morning identifying with Zacchaeus, feeling insignificant, feeling like an outcast, and disqualifying yourself from ever coming to Jesus or believing that you can serve Jesus. But take courage today in this story. Don't wonder, just act. Look what it says. How should I respond to Jesus? Look what it says in verse 6. So he came down at once and received him with joy. Look how quickly Zacchaeus responded to the person who understood anew how much he mattered to God. One Sunday in a Midwest city, a young child was acting up during the worship service, and the parents were doing their best to maintain some sense of order in the pew, but they were losing the battle. None of you have ever experienced that, right? Finally, the father picked the little fellow up and was walking sternly up the aisle on his way out. He knew what was coming. Before he reached the safety of the foyer, the little one yelled out to the congregation, "Pray for me, pray for me." Jesus did not take Zacchaeus to the woodshed, since he knew he would pay the penalty on the cross at Calvary. What was important was not that he pointed out Zacchaeus' sin as much as proving to Zacchaeus that he was a person of value. Friends, can I give you an insight? Listen up here. I don't want you to miss this important truth. Jesus did not tell Zacchaeus what he did wrong. Don't miss this. Zacchaeus already knew. The Spirit of God was at work at him, and he will be with those who come into your life too. Look at the result. Look at what it says in verses 8 and 9. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone," has he cheated anyone? That's how he got rich. "I'll give them back four times the amount." And Jesus responded, "Salvation has come to this home today." In your notes, I want you to circle the words, "I give." There's two times that he says that. I give and I'll give. The moment Zacchaeus says this, he was converted. He was saved. The moment he says, "I'll give." How do I know that was his conversion? Well, because the most selfish man in the city became the most generous man in the city. And only Jesus can do that. All of a sudden, he's going, "How can I help the poor? How can I help other people? How can I pay back the people I've ripped off and cheated?" Only Jesus can change a totally self-centered, selfish, "It's all about me, and I don't care who I put down to get a lot of money, and I don't care who I have to climb over to get to the top." Only Jesus can change that. And this guy going from "it's all about me" to "how can I help other people," that's his conversion. How do you know when you really have met Christ? I'll tell you how you know. Your attitude towards giving changes. You become generous. You suddenly go, "It's not all about me, I'm going to give back. How can I help the poor? How can I help my neighbors? How can I help other people around me? How can I help my family? How can I help the people that are closest to me? How can I help people who don't know about Jesus?" That's why we give. Suddenly you become generous and you become like Christ because he gave a public demonstration of this change. Jesus asks us to make a public demonstration of our change. You know what that's called today? Baptism. Baptism says, "I want the whole world to know that I'm changing on the inside, that he's changing me, and that I want to be a different person. I want Christ in my life." And he confessed his sin, and Jesus then declared salvation had come to his home. The victory was won, and the word began to spread of how Jesus was ministering to those who knew they needed a Savior. Today, don't evaluate your worth on how you look, by what you've done, or who in this world accepts you, or by what your bank account says you don't have or you do have. Just know how much you matter to Jesus. God knows you, he affirms you, and he wants you to know his unconditional love for you so that you can make a difference in this world. Just like Zacchaeus. Will you pray with me? Father, today I've realized that I've evaluated my worth by the world's grid rather than by embracing the value that you have placed upon me. Forgive me from seeking my value on how I look, what I have, by the friends I have, by the stuff that I own. When I look at my life, I come up short like Zacchaeus. Jesus, thank you that you know my value being created in your image. You demonstrated my worth by dying on the cross, declaring how much you love me. And I look to you and I want to give you my life, my all, and declare like Zacchaeus that I belong to you. Help me to courageously do this by declaring my love for you, by baptism, and by generosity. In Jesus' name, amen.